All right, well, good morning to you this morning, and it's great for you to be able to join us on the live stream. This morning we are here in 1 Timothy again, and we're looking at chapter 4, so I'd invite you to turn there with me to chapter 4, and this morning we are focusing on verses 1 through to 5. So let's go ahead and read that together. Paul says here in verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you that in every part it is the truth, the very words of yourself, inspired by your precious Holy Spirit. And we thank you that it is by this truth that your Holy Spirit has opened our eyes, that we would understand it, that we would know it, it would make sense to us. And you have illuminated our hearts and minds through your word and by your Spirit. And you have caused us to be born again to a living hope through your word, by your Spirit. And Father, we thank you that it is this same word that continues to make known to us your person, your character, your nature, how it is that we can heed your words of wisdom and remain on that narrow pathway to life. Father, your word tells us how to escape the snares of the enemy. Your word tells us how it is that we can live a life pleasing to you. We know that 2 Peter 1:3 tells us that we have everything necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of your Son, through the knowledge of him who has called us. And Father, I praise you and thank you that you have not left us destitute, without resources, without the very means by which we can be pleasing to you. You have granted to us many great and wonderful resources. We think of the gifts of teachers, preachers, those who proclaim the word of God to us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for one another, for the fact that we have brothers and sisters who work in the same way that iron sharpens iron. And Father, I thank you for the encouragement that comes to each and every one of us through one another. And Father, I pray for this time of studying your word. I pray and ask, Father, that this will not simply be an intellectual exercise, but that this would be a time where you, by your Spirit, work powerfully in each and every one of our lives. Lord God, we want to be more like you. And I pray, Father, that if there are any listening this morning who are drifting, who are entertaining false doctrine, false ideas, false ideologies, worldly beliefs, worldly concepts, I pray that you would eradicate this from their heart, and I pray that they would turn to you and live. Father, may you help us all to be holy, not with lip service, not with externals, but from the heart. May we give you our heart as an act of worship to you, Lord God. We thank you for this time. I pray and ask that you would grant me clarity of mind and clarity of speech, that you would bring conviction of heart to all of us. I thank you for these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we all say, amen. Amen. Well, you probably noticed from having just read through 1 Timothy 4 and this whole chapter, it really has as its heart the shepherd's role in keeping self and the people of God running the race faithfully to the end. You can see that there in the text. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy, and he is essentially saying to Timothy, do all in your power to ensure that the people of God run the race faithfully, all the way to the end, not moving to the left, not moving to the right, but staying focused on the goal of the prize of the upward call. That is essentially Paul's words to Timothy here in chapter 4. And you can see in verse 16 that he really puts his finger on the main reason that we have just said. He says here in verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. He emphasizes that last point. You will save both yourself and your hearers. And that really has in mind the idea of keeping one firmly on the right path, firmly on that narrow way, pleasing to the Lord. And we can see as we scan through here in verses 1 to 5 that there is this section which we're going to look at this morning where he wants us to be aware of the enemy's work. He wants us to have clarity on the ever-present danger, the how, the why, and the what of our enemy's plan. And then if you look at verses 6 down to 16, we will see what we are to pursue, the pursuit of godliness, we could say. The only means by which we can avoid the danger is to put it another way. And this includes what we are to, on the one hand, avoid, but on the other, what we are to embrace. This is the work of the ministry, the devotion and the commitment required to protect and strengthen the people of God. That's what he talks about in verses 6 to 16. But this battle that we're looking at this morning is a battle for truth. This is the center of the issue. And in fact, spiritual warfare really centers on truth, protecting truth, proclaiming truth. Our enemy goes right after it. That is his focus. And we want to preserve and protect the truth so as to embed it into the hearts of all men. So this morning, I want us to be roused into action, roused and watchful by the inevitable demonic and deceitful nature of apostasy. The threat should wake us up when we realize what is going on. I'd start by saying this, that our enemy's greatest work or his greatest strength or the greatest trick that he has ever pulled is to convince men that he does not exist, right? You and I have heard that before. In fact, there are many groups of believers and even strong believers who have convinced themselves that Satan is currently bound in one degree or another. There are other groups who will fight against him in interesting ways by casting him out of homes, garages, inanimate objects, all the physical nooks and crannies in a person's home, while at the same time they allow him to run riot through deceit and false doctrine. There are also others who would give the devil too much credit and attribute to him too much power, as though there was this battle of equals going on between God and Satan. That is not the case at all. Satan is a created being, while God is eternal. So we need to have a clear and biblical understanding of who Satan is, and more specifically, how he works, and what areas within the church and your life he will and does target. Why? Well, this will help us to be ready for him. This will help us to be alert, to be sober-minded, to be roused for action. In fact, Peter talks about this, a familiar passage, 1 Peter 5:8. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's what he does. That's his mission, that's his work, and that is his will. And it is very subtle and very deceitful. Last time we were together, we talked about the fact that Satan deceives the nations through governmental leaders, through those in power, kings, princes, prime ministers, premiers, presidents, etc., people in authority who make policy and who have the power to wield the sword, so to speak. Here we have a slightly different twist in the realm of the religious sphere of life. We have Satan having slightly different goals, personal goals for you, and that is to enslave you, to distort truth in your life, and to draw you off the path, that very narrow path, which leads to eternal life. That is his goal. Many of you will have seen the narrative story, The Pilgrim's Progress, written many years ago by John Bunyan. For many, many years, it has been the most popular book, second only to the Bible. Most sold book, most popular book. And that narrative talks about the Christian who is on that narrow pathway. And all the way through the story, we see Christian being tempted to be drawn off the narrow pathway. There are many who come to his side who are enticed by certain deceivers, and they get off the narrow pathway and it leads them to destruction. But the Christian's goal is to stay on that pathway no matter what. But he faces all manner of enemies all the way along. And we know that that is how our enemy works, the enemy of our souls works. His work is always based upon lies, and those lies always appeal to the flesh. And the only way to thwart his attempts at destroying us is to combat error with truth, right? To combat error with truth, with the gospel. Paul, in talking to King Agrippa in Acts 26, he relays to King Agrippa his conversion. And what it was that the Lord Jesus Christ said to him on the road to Damascus. I want to show you this because Paul is very aware of his calling by the Lord Jesus Christ and the significance of what he does in and amongst the people of this world. Look at what he says here in verse 16. These are Jesus' words to Saul. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The Lord Jesus Christ himself highlights the work of Paul and the work of every Christian. We battle on the level of truth and error. That is the sphere in which our enemy operates, and that is the sphere in which we stand against him and fight against him. So I pray this morning that you and I will be roused into action and watchfulness as we heed Paul's words regarding the inevitable, demonic, and deceitful nature of apostasy. I want to start by saying this. We should be roused to action because apostasy is inevitable. We should be made awake and alert because apostasy is inevitable. It is all around us. It is unavoidable. It is happening and it is going to happen on a greater level. Paul and other New Testament writers declare it to be so, and we'll look at that in a moment. But look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul says this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith." Now that idea of departing from the faith or drifting away, Paul has already expressed that to Timothy in different ways with different words. In 1 verse 6, he refers to certain persons who have wandered away. It's a different word. And then in 1:19, he says that some have shipwrecked their faith. Again, a different word to the word here in verse 4:1. This word here, depart, is a stronger word. It's far stronger than those other two words. Why? Because it expresses an element of intentionality. To depart or to apostatize is to withdraw from. It is to draw back and away from. It is a deliberate choice to turn away from the truth, to give in to deceit, temptation, and to choose to listen and follow something else. That's what this word means. The Spirit here refers to the Holy Spirit. That is clear, that is obvious. It refers to the fact that he has made known to the prophets in both the Old and New Testament this truth that apostasy is going to occur. But this apostasy, we've got to understand that this is both an immediate reality and a future reality. Well, what is the future context? Let's take a look at this. The future context of the apostasy, this occurs prior to the day of the Lord. prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's referred to as the great falling away or the rebellion. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 expresses this. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, which is the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Matthew 24, verses 9 to 12, Jesus makes the point again, all in light of his coming. He says here in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. By the way, do you notice that interesting connection there between lawlessness and lovelessness? The increase of lawlessness produces lovelessness in people. And you think of it this way, as an aside, if you remove the Word of God and the people of God, which are God's absolute standard of truth, we are the salt and the light, then as a result, lawlessness and hatred will fill the hearts of all people. The Word of God and the people of God have always been a restraining influence on sin in society. Satan's plan is easy. Silence the truth, silence the people of God, and you have an open slather to do what you want. And this is how you get people to not blink an eyelid at the sight of evil. This is how you get all men to the place where they ultimately call good evil and evil good. The early church was aware of the fact that apostasy was occurring. From the day this was written, these instructions were written, men and women began to apostatize from the church. Think of Judas, the clear and obvious example. Think of Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. And what about you and I? Well, we have all known people who start well, and then the cost gets too great. The appeal of the world becomes too strong. And I have seen many people walk away whom I thought would never walk away. And they always walk away, and there is a consistent response or a consistent action. They walk away and always get caught up in some sort of strange doctrine or some worldly beliefs and practices. Again, people whom I thought would never do such things. What do we say about all of this? Well, apostasy is always a very present reality, a very present threat to those who name the name of Christ. Many New Testament books call those within the church to not turn back, to always press on, to not give up, to keep striving, to keep fighting, to remain on that narrow pathway. Paul goes on to explain how this apostasy occurs. Now, this is very simple. This is very easy to understand. Very insightful as well. Apostasy is demonically inspired. That's our second point. Apostasy is demonically inspired. Now, if anything, this should rouse us into action. Yes, apostasy is inevitable. Yes, it is going to occur ultimately in the future, but then on a moment-by-moment basis, the threat is always there. But to know that at the heart of apostasy is a demonically inspired system. People get lured away through the doctrines of demons. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4 again. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. How? Why? By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now does this mean that those who have fallen away, those who are false teachers, have a secret room in the basement where they bow down to idols in the shape of demons, and those demons teach them? No, it doesn't mean that. That's not what this is talking about. He goes on to describe how it is that demons influence the majority. It's through, verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, there is a lot in this, but false religion and those who teach contrary to sound doctrine do so by the power and inspiration of demons. Their ideas, their beliefs, their wayward convictions are essentially not their own. They have been deceived themselves, and that is why they go on and deceive others. Now, we need to be aware of this, because we hear these words and we think, well, someone who's influenced by demons and demonic theology and ideologies, well, they would be easy to spot. We would be able to spot them so easily. But the reality is, such people look and sound the part. They use the Christian lingo. They mix truth with error in order to make what they're selling sound palatable. And so we have to be aware of this. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. Speaking about false teachers, false apostles, he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Satan is sneaky. Satan is cunning. He demonically inspires certain false teachers and leaders and so-called Christians who are wise enough to sound the part, to look the part. They are false shepherds. They look like shepherds, but they are not shepherds. They come in and ravage the flock of God. Now, I'm not referring to someone who might have a slight skewed theological view on a peripheral issue. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those who have, in a wholesale way, departed from sound theology. Level one theology, if I could say it that way. The doctrines of grace, the person and deity of Christ, core essential doctrines which make us believers. 1 Corinthians 10:20, again another insightful word from Paul, he says, "Now I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." So false religion, false teaching, all that you see around you is not an innocuous work of man whereby men are simply bowing down to a rock or a statue or something like that. Behind the idol is a demon. That is what this says. Behind the false teacher is a demon. Behind false religion are demons. That is what this is about. Now, we need to understand this. We need to understand this. Scripturally, mankind only ever worships the living God or Satan. We've somehow believed the lie that there is this middle position where there are these strange and far-out groups who worship Satan. Then there are Christians on the other hand. And then in the middle are all of these just normal people going about their everyday lives. There are only one of two positions that you can hold. You're either walking in the light or you're walking in darkness. You're either of the kingdom of heaven or you are of the kingdom of darkness. God is either your father or Satan is your father. There is no middle position. Paul here refers to human agents who themselves have been deceived by demons who then go out to deceive others. That's what's going on here. These teachers are obviously unaware. Within themselves, they probably think they're embracing free thought, autonomous living. They are those who have what I would call a DIY theology. They deceive others because they themselves are deceived. The question then is, how does one become deceived so as to deceive others by way of distorting and standing against the truth? How does a person get to this place where this is what they do? Thinking that they are doing the right thing, honoring God, living for God, while in reality they're deceiving people and they themselves are deceived. How does a person get to such a state or condition? Verse 2 tells us. Take a look at it. Paul says, "Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Now, I used to think that false teachers were men and women who knew that they were working for the devil. When I was a brand new Christian, I thought that they would go away and have secret meetings with other fellow false teachers and consult with demons and books and all sorts of things and come and plan to destroy the church. I was wrong. These false teachers believe they are right. They are convinced that they are standing on the truth. Why do they stand with such conviction? Because they're deceived. They are deceived. Satan has deceived them. The eyes are closed. The wool has been pulled over their eyes. They believe their own message. And in return, that same message, they give to others. And they are the spreader of lies because they are liars. All of this occurs for one very important reason. It is because they have seared consciences. That's what Paul says there. They have seared consciences. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's pretty simple. It means hearing the truth and doing the opposite. Hearing the truth and living differently on the inside. Now, a person may jump through all of the religious hoops, but inwardly, at the same time, a person can be denying the one whom they profess to know and love. I remember many years ago, I worked at Monash University, and there was a man in there who was a Seventh-day Adventist minister. And he would tell me about, he was a part-time minister, and he would tell me about what he used to preach on and what he used to teach. But then he also told me that he didn't believe any of it, did not believe a word of it. Now, it is possible for people to name the name of Christ, for even preachers and teachers to get up here and preach and teach and then to live contrary to it in their heart of hearts, when no one else sees, when no one else knows. Now, I don't mean failing and falling in sin, going home and getting angry at your kids or your neighbor or whatever it is. I mean being stuck, caught, trapped in sin as a way of life and at the same time being okay with it. That's what's going on here. You see, apostasy begins with refusing to submit to the Lord's will in a particular area. And it continues on and intensifies when a person digs their heels in and will not budge and will not give to the Lord that area of their life. There is, at that point in time, a greater love in that person's heart than Christ. Matthew 7:22. I want you to turn there with me if you can. A well-known passage which has terrified well-meaning Christians for many years. It shouldn't terrify you if you are walking with the Lord. It's very clear here. Matthew 7:22, Jesus says, "On that day," now this is the day, probably turn to Matthew 25 as well, and you'll see this is referring to his coming as king, which we read about in Psalm 24 just earlier, and sitting on his throne and judging all. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" Notice that all of those things are external works, external acts. These people have convinced themselves that they should be accepted by Christ because of the things that they have done. We don't hear from these people that they should be accepted because they believed solely in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Jesus' response, he addresses their heart. Look at what he says. "And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me,'" now get this, "'you workers of lawlessness.'" The ultimate hypocrites. The ultimate hypocrites, what were they doing? Prophesying, which means to declare truth. So probably their teachers, a leadership role and capacity within the church, casting out demons in the name of Jesus and doing many mighty works in his name. These people would have looked and sounded the part. Yet inwardly, they were far from God. Inwardly, they had already walked away. Inwardly, they had apostatized. Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Externally, they didn't look like workers of lawlessness, but from where God stood, he saw the heart and saw that they were inwardly lawless men and women. Now, ultimately, there are two reasons why people walk away. One is a person's own doing, while the other is the judgment of God. Consider this for a moment. I just mentioned there that it's the person's own doing. It's their own deliberate choice to turn away from the truth, not loving the truth. Consider Judas for a moment. Someone once said to me that Judas was at one point saved. Well, the Bible tells me that Judas, from the beginning of his ministry all the way through, was stealing the money which was designated for the poor, and he was lining his own pockets. That tells me that he was always a liar and a thief. His heart was never right before God. Consider also the parable of the soils, and the third soil in particular, Mark 4:18. Listen to this. And others are the ones sown among thorns. That's talking about the seed. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Again, what's going on here? Well, this is Jesus talking about how it is that the word of God hits a person's heart. These people here in Mark 4 do not listen to the word. What do they listen to? Worldly beliefs, worldly ideologies. They consider worldly pursuits, worldly ethics and morality. What the world pursues, they pursue. What the world treasures and prizes, they treasure and prize. And as a result, they cease to listen to the word of God and cut it off and do not bear fruit. They choke the word and it proves unfruitful, it says here. So this apostasy is a person's own doing. It is a deliberate choice not to heed the words of Christ, to take up one's cross, to deny self. Instead, a person rejects the words of Christ, pushes them away, and chooses rather to listen to the sin of their own heart and the words of the world. Now, you cannot have both. You cannot listen to Christ and listen to the world. And I am so concerned for those who hear the word week in, week out, and who do not change, who do not respond, who keep doing what they want to do. You get that? That's the heart of this. When we call Jesus Lord and Savior, then we need to treat him as though he was Lord and do his will because he is Lord. Not externally, from the heart. He has the whole thing. From what I've seen in life, people who keep on resisting God and his words, his prompting, his extended hand of mercy, do all eventually walk away. Why? Because they've already walked away in their heart long before. They've already walked away. This is the seared conscience. It is their own doing. But there is another reason why people ultimately walk away. I mentioned before that it is God's doing. It is God's doing. Now, it's God's doing is always a response to their own willful rebellion. It's an act of judgment. Listen to this, Revelation 3:15. Jesus says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's very graphic, isn't it? This is the person playing games with Jesus. This is the person sitting on the fence who wants a little bit of Jesus, but also wants a little bit of the world. You're either for him or you're against him. He's either Lord or he's not Lord. And the intentionality behind Jesus' words are very graphic and vivid. There is a point in each person's life where if they're playing games, Jesus says enough, and he pushes them, and he pushes them out and away. We've got to understand that the church, the people of God, the local assembly, is the pure bride of Christ whom Jesus Christ has bled and died for. He loves them beyond all measure. And they must be holy. They must be pure. And he is intent on keeping his church pure by driving out people who are false. False teachers, deceive people, people who are hard-hearted and who refuse to change, who are a bad testimony and a bad witness to all people. In the end, he drives them out as an act of judgment. And you know what? An apostate will spend many, many months or many years playing the religious game before finally walking away. 1 John 2:19, a well-known verse. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. I've been in the Christian church 30-odd years, and I have seen this proven true over and over again. Those who are disingenuous can stick at it for a while. Some can stick at it for a long while. But the more the church becomes like Christ, and the more the word is preached and God is magnified, the unregenerate heart hates it and eventually walks away. And you know what? This is why the writer to the Hebrews pleads with those within the church to not sit on the fence, to not even consider walking away in their hearts. He calls for repentance. Listen to Hebrews 3:12, the warning here. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And that was what was going on in the book of Hebrews. There were some who were thinking through turning away from Christianity, turning away from Christ. The persecution, the opposition was becoming too intense, and plus a number of other factors. But he's exhorting them. And he says here in verse 13, but exhort one another every day, so long as it is called today, that none of you become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. A great warning. That is a responsibility to one another. But I want to show you something here which is really, really helpful and very insightful and very interesting. Let's for a moment just consider that day of rebellion, the great apostasy which is coming. We need to be aware that in leading up to that time, churches will be filled with many, many, many false Christians. We would like to think that it'll be a time of revival leading up to it, but the church will be very, very corrupt by and large. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:1-5. He says here, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, stop there for a moment. You would read that, and you would probably think that that's talking about the world, right? We've probably thought that all along. This is talking about the church, those who name the name of Christ. Look at verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. They have the appearance of godliness. They look the part, they sound the part, but inwardly, this is what characterizes them and defines them. They deny its power, and we are told to avoid such people. See, of necessity, God must make a clear distinction between true and false converts. And here, at his coming, before he returns, something very significant happens to help him identify who is genuine and who is not. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12, we have the coming of Antichrist. It's the rebellion, the great falling away. And here, Paul describes for us that the tribulation, the coming deception from Antichrist with all sorts of lies and signs and false wonders is used by God to identify those who are false, to draw out of the true church false believers who do not love the truth. Look at what he says in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and all wicked deception for those who are perishing, right? Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. So this is talking about those in the church and outside of the church. It's talking about everyone. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. The coming of Antichrist and him being allowed to come with all sorts of lying signs and wonders is an act of God. God allows it. And there's a reason why. So that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. So God allows Antichrist to come with all of his signs and lying wonders as an act of judgment on those who did not love the truth, who did not believe God, who rejected God, and who hated God. What's the point? Well, at his return, the Lord Jesus Christ wants to usher into his kingdom those who believe him, those who love him, and those who know him. Here, a clear distinction is made between true and false converts. So powerful and strong will be the deception that all who aren't born again will give into it and will have the wool pulled over their eyes. They will have no choice. That is how strong the deception will be. But those who are saved will see. Those who are born again will have clarity and will not fall prey to this. So we should be roused to action because, number one, apostasy is inevitable. Number two, apostasy is demonically inspired. Number three, and finally, apostasy is appealing and deceitful. Well, what do I mean by that? And how can that ever be true? Apostasy is appealing and deceitful. At its core, apostasy is the allurement and the temptation to live autonomously. That is what makes it attractive to people. Being your own man, being your own person, you calling the shots, you doing what you want to do. That's what apostasy is. No longer under the rule and reign of God, but self. And you probably would have heard people who have walked away from Christ and Christianity talk about how they now feel so free and so happy, happier than they've ever been. Why? Because while they were following Christ, so to speak, they were under his rules. They had to submit to him, at least externally. They couldn't do what they wanted to truly do in the depth of their heart. And now that they are open and honest, they've thrown off the shackles of Christ. They are honest and they are doing what they want to do. People want to live their own life. They want to live their own way. They don't want to have to live under the rules of another person, another being. Really, this is just expressing their unregenerate hearts, which love unrighteousness. But the deception is this, and this is what people don't realize. On the one hand, a person might think that they are now truly free, that they are not under the yoke of Christ, that they can do what they want, call their own shots, be their own person. To withdraw from God and to live for self is ultimately to turn from God to Satan. There is no middle ground. Satan is the ruler of this world. This is his kingdom, his domain. No man is free and independent. We either do God's will or we do Satan's will. As Satan's will happens to be completely in sync with our sinful nature. That is why it is so alluring. He wants you to rebel against God. He wants you to exercise your own autonomy. He has no problem with you calling the shots. Why? Because then you are being just like him. You are obeying him. You are fulfilling his will if this is you. What a deception. People fall prey, thinking that they are autonomous. But let's come back to the present deceitful, appealing nature here in Ephesus, in our passage, verses 3 to 5, Paul talks about asceticism. Asceticism is that idea of denying self physical benefits and blessings, physical privileges. And it usually is in line with doing so in order to gain benefits from deities, in order to be blessed or to receive something back. The asceticism of Ephesus and its false teachers is here described in verse 3. Paul says that these people forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Think of this for a moment. God has made it very clear that abstaining from marriage, abstaining from certain foods, is a non-biblical issue. And we're not going to go into his solution, but you can see there clearly that Paul gives an instant retort. He instantly corrects the error and makes it clear to all of us that God has created all things and declared all things clean, particularly food here, and marriage is a wonderful institution created by God. It is his design and his origin. This is the truth. But then he goes on, and he speaks of these people who forbid marriage. He speaks of them as abstaining from certain foods. And really, this form of asceticism took hold of the early church. Many within the early church looked at people who were ascetic in nature and saw them as spiritually holy people. We've already seen people in the past who, I think it was Simon Stylites, who decided to sit on the top of a pole for many, many months, removing himself from the sinful society. People did that living in caves. Here we have people not eating certain foods and forbidding marriage. Well, the early church was plagued with this. I want to read through a few quotes regarding this. Leland Ryken, in his book Worldly Saints, says this: "The dominant attitude of the Catholic Church throughout the Middle Ages was that sexual love itself was evil and did not cease to be so if its objects were one's spouse." End quote. So even in the marriage bed between a husband and a wife, sexual intimacy was considered evil. Right? Kent Hughes goes on and he describes a similar thing. He says, "The early church fathers, Tertullian and Ambrose, believed that the extinction of the human race was to be preferred to the sexual relationship within marriage. Ambrose wrote that married people ought to blush at the state in which they are living. Augustine argued that the sexual relationship was innocent in marriage, but the passion that accompanies it is always sinful." We won't go into that. He frequently counseled married couples to abstain. Albertus and Aquinas objected to marital intimacy because it subordinates the reason to the passions. And then he keeps going and says, "The church fathers are virtually unanimous in praising virginity as being superior to marriage. This culminated in the Council of Trent, which is a Roman Catholic canon put together, in the 16th century, which denounced those who denied that virginity was superior to the marriage state. The Roman Church kept adding days in which marital intimacy was prohibited until more than half the days in the year were excluded." End quote. Leland Ryken goes on and he talks about the Puritans in the 1500s who corrected all of that error, that ascetic error, with truth from the Word of God. He says this: "The Puritan doctrine of sex was a watershed on the cultural history of the West. The Puritans devalued celibacy, glorified companionate marriage, affirmed married sex as both necessary and pure, established the idea of wedded romantic love, and exalted the role of the wife." End quote. So there's a lot in that, but suffice to say, the early church for many, many years esteemed these ascetic principles that really sprung out of the early church. People convinced that this was a good idea, that this made one more holy. And the problem here is synonymous with all false religions. The heart of the issue is this: asceticism attacks the atonement, right? Asceticism attacks the atonement. It attacks justification by grace through faith alone. Well, how so? Well, any system by which one gains acceptance with God is false, right? If there is a system of thought or belief which calls me to add to the atonement of Christ, then it is false. By contrast, if there is any system which believes that you or I, by our works or actions, can undo or take away from the atonement, then it is also false. Why? Because it is saying that the righteous life of Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross were insufficient. I have to add to them by being ascetic, by doing all of these different things, by denying self and not doing this and not doing that, which is an inverse way of talking about works salvation. That's the heart of it. That's the heart of it. Because think of it this way. If I stopped being ascetic, if I started indulging in food, then I am essentially achieving my own salvation. I am the one who is preventing it. All religions other than true biblical Christianity make man being the determined factor in salvation. All false religions do that. Man is the determining factor in salvation. See, we've got to understand that asceticism wasn't about trying to be more holy. Its foundations were that holiness is in an ultimate sense the product of my own faithfulness. They attacked the heart of the gospel, the heart of the gospel. This is a works-based salvation. The question is, in light of all of that, why would this be so alluring? Why is this attractive to anyone? Well, there is within the unregenerate heart a strong and overwhelming desire to earn one's salvation, is there not? Remember many years ago, a young girl came to church and a few people had explained the gospel to her, explained that the gospel, the good news was that salvation is a free gift given to us by Christ, and they went through the gospel with her. But she could not accept that she did not play any part in her salvation. She could not accept it. And she could not just receive the free gift, and she walked away. All people want to believe that they play a role in their salvation. Adam and Eve, we know in the garden, tried to atone for their own sin, covering themselves with fig leaves. God came along, killed an animal, and clothed them, and showed them that they could not atone for their own sin. John MacArthur says this: the emphasis on externalism that marked the Ephesian apostates is typical of all satanic false religion, from the animism of primitive tribes to the sophistication of major world religions. Men rely on good works, outward ritual, and self-denial, end quote. He really hits the nail on the head with that. And Paul talks about this in Colossians 2:20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They are of no value at all. So let's come full circle. Let's come full circle and just come back to where we started. This was about being alert. This was about being aware that it is so easy to take your hand off the plow, to give external service to the Lord, while inwardly be apostatized in your own heart. This is a warning for us to sober up, to be alert, to be vigilant, to realize that that belief system that we entertain, that I can live for self, live for number one, externally conform, but inwardly do what I want, is essentially a demonically inspired belief system that we are embracing. We are called to stand on the truth. We must understand our enemy's intentions. And most importantly, you and I have to make sure that we always have soft, obedient, childlike spirits before the Lord. And really quickly in closing, what are the signs? What are the signs that I am giving way to this? That I am being deceived? Well, the signs of drifting are this. There is always an indifference to the word of God and the people of God. There is always an unteachable spirit, a know-it-all attitude, a can't-be-taught attitude. There is an obsessive self-interest and forgetting others within a person. And there is always a withdrawing from church, a withdrawing from the people of God. That's how it begins. That's where it starts. So I'd encourage you to check your heart. I'd encourage you to fight against that, to heed the words of Paul. And next time we're together in 2 weeks, we're going to see the positive instruction, the biblical solution Today was what we had to avoid, what we had to be aware of and fight against. Next time, it is the instruction from Paul about how it is that we are to honor the Lord in this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity and our time together. And Lord God, I pray and ask that you would continue to work out your will in our lives, that you would help us to encourage one another, to stir one another up to love and to good deeds. And Father, I pray that there would not be in any one of us an evil, unbelieving heart turning away from you, the living God. Amen.